This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Let me review where we have been, because we're coming in at the middle point in the outline, one of the major sections, and it would be good for us to kind of catch up with each other where we left off last month. You know, it's kind of amazing. I came and taught you last month, and then I left on Monday following for 3 weeks on the East Coast, and I got back just this last Monday. So it seems like, to me, I just saw you all. But it's really good to see you. I'm glad you're still here. Redemption applied is 18 on our outline, as you see here. We've already looked at the call of the Father, how God the Father sends the gospel out, but as well sends an effective summons, so that among those who hear the gospel, some actually have their hearts changed, their minds changed, they come to commitment and faith toward Jesus Christ. And then B on the outline, I think I said the gifts of the Spirit to you last time. I got to thinking that will be a little misleading. I'm going to call it the provisions of the Spirit for the application of redemption. And those provisions are the testimony made to the heart, regeneration of the heart, and then conversion, the gift of repentance and faith. And then we started studying the benefits of the Son, benefits that we enjoy in union with Christ once we have been regenerated and come to faith and repentance. The first set of benefits that we began to look at were benefits in this life. A, the first benefit that we receive after we come to faith and repentance, we are now in union with Christ, is the benefit of justification. And I would be tempted to really teach the rest of the weekend about this all over again, because every time I come to this teaching in the Bible, my heart is overwhelmed. And you imagine this. I am so guilty before God. My record stinks before God. I deserve nothing but His wrath and His curse. And somehow, God in His mercy is willing to accept Jesus' work on my behalf, so that the penal requirement of the law has been discharged in His death rather than my dying, so that the penalty has been paid, and His record, which is perfect, spotless, righteous, His record becomes mine, so that when God, as it were, I use this image, as God opens the file on me, what He sees is the righteousness of His own Son as mine. I'm constituted righteous before Him. How can God justify the ungodly? Well, it's only because of His grace, you see. His justice and His mercy kiss each other, and peace is the result, so that I no longer stand condemned before God. I'm not afraid of the judgment seat of God. That is a marvelous doctrine. And you really can't put into a hierarchy the truths of Scripture as though one is more important than the others. As I've said, I could go on and on about justification and the wonder of God's grace. But tonight I want to talk to you about another aspect of the benefits we receive in this life from Christ that, if anything, is even more precious than justification, and that is the benefit of adoption. John Owen called the doctrine of adoption our fountain privilege. It's the fountain from which every privilege flows to us. And in virtue of it, Martin Luther saw Christ as the mirror of the fatherly heart of God because of adoption. R.A. Webb, a Southern theologian of last century, wrote of it as the sweetness of our most intense worship, our solace amid the most desperate calamity. What are these teachers talking about when they give these glowing words about adoption? They're talking about the fact that not only do we stand right before the judgment seat of God, but the judge has invited us to go home and to be his children. Oddly enough, among evangelical writers, very little attention has been paid to the glorious truth of adoption in our generation. The treatises devoted to the exposition of the doctrine of adoption from the time of the Reformation can be numbered on one hand, due perhaps to an unhappy tendency among theologians to subsume the topic of adoption under the categories of justification or regeneration. The Westminster Confession of Faith does not do that. It's another one of the signs of how marvelous that theological work was. The Puritans understood the doctrine of adoption needs separate attention. Don't just make it a subpoint for justification. The Greek term for adoption that's found in the New Testament is common to inscriptions of the Hellenic period, and the Greek term literally means placing as a son or instating as a son, whether or not the person being instated is the natural son or whether it's by legal decree. The term is used explicitly only by Paul in the New Testament. However, the concept can be found throughout the Old Testament as well. In the Old Testament, there was very little use for adoption as it was understood in the Greek world during the days of the New Testament. And that's why the Mosaic Law makes no mention of it. There was the levirate institution. I mean, if someone didn't have children and her husband died, then the brother of the husband was obligated to raise up children to her. The laws of inheritance would not have favored adopted children. And so one of the motivations for adoption that figured so prominently in the Greek and Roman world was absent in the Old Testament. Yet we do see adoption practiced. Often a barren woman would give her female slave to her husband with a view to adopting the children that the slave woman would bear. You see that in Genesis 16 and Genesis 30, for instance. And in that manner, the barren wife deemed herself to be a mother. In fact, at the time that Abraham went in to Hagar, Sarai, his wife, said to him, "Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children through her." Interesting way of putting it. I shall obtain children through you having relations with Hagar. And when that happened, the wife actually had power over the children born to that union, which is interesting. And in such cases of vicarious parentage, the handmaid was said to bring forth her child on the knees of the wife, which is the idiom in Hebrew. So here the slave woman has the baby, but she was said to have the baby on the knees of the wife, as though the baby had come from the wife. And so she has adopted the child. The practice of taking a household slave and adopting him into the family as a son is seen very early in the Bible in Abraham's adoption of his devoted steward, Eliezer. Although Abraham was childless, the servant was designated by Abraham, quote, "a son of my house." Jacob adopted two sons of Joseph, in some sense, thereby enabling Joseph to receive an uncustomary double share of the father's heritage. You note in the discussion of Ephraim and Manasseh and the blessing they receive, we have these words, "Now your two sons," Jacob says, "are mine." He says this to Joseph. Scripture speaks elsewhere of adoption, both directly in 1 Kings 11 and by implication in 1 Chronicles 2. And the most well-known examples of adoption in the Old Testament would be the Hebrew leaders Moses and Esther. Notice both were raised outside of their natural family. And so the concept of adoption was not foreign to the readers of the Bible. It's there in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we have as a backdrop the very common custom of adoption among both the Greeks and the Romans. The adoptive father in Greek or Roman society would extend to the son of another family the privileges of his own family, his authority, and his inheritance. And either during his own lifetime or through a last will and testament would grant these things to a son that is not naturally his own. In Greece, the adopted party was called upon to accept the legal obligations of the new father, whereas in Roman society, the emphasis fell upon the transfer of a binding paternal authority to the power and control of the adoptive father. In recognized practice, someone who was financially well off but needed an heir and perpetrator of the family name would adopt a young adult male rather than an infant, by the way. The adoptions in the Roman world were of teenagers and older, usually. He would adopt him as his son on the basis of a demonstrated worthiness and fitness. You beginning to see what I'm setting you up for? In the Roman world, adoption was because you saw this young man who has demonstrated in his life a worthiness to be your son. Who does God adopt to be his children? It's amazing, isn't it? Paul utilizes the technical term for adoption 5 times in his writings. If you want this in your notes, let me mention them. You can do your own study. Romans 8, 15, and 23. Romans 9, verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 5. And Ephesians 1, verse 5. The concept of adoption is clearly applied by John the Apostle in John 1, 12. 1 John 3:1 and Revelation 21, verse 7. And then there are hints of the doctrine of adoption at other points as well, Hebrews 2:10, 1 Peter 1:3, etc. Now, in the context of this kind of historical and social background, Scripture presents adoption as a free action of God by which men are graciously brought into a sonship relation with Him. And they enjoy the benefits of that status and that privilege. By adoption, believers are restored to divine favor, they are accepted into the family of God, and entitled to an eternal inheritance. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a chapter entitled Of Adoption, and it summarizes the doctrine with these words. You can hardly do better. The Confession says, all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Isn't that marvelous? I mean, that in itself, it brings tears to my eyes to think that we enjoy that kind of privilege from God. I'd like to talk about adoption for a little while this evening because I think it's such a precious truth. First, let me talk about adoption in our Heavenly Father. Obviously, adoption is concerned with the fatherhood of God in relation to men. But just here, a critical theological dispute arises between two different points of view. According to theological liberalism in the late 19th century and early 20th century, man's filial relation, man's sonship relation to God, was a basic model and taken as inalienable to man. That is to say, men are naturally the sons of God. Adoption involved the essential and universal fatherhood of God, as well as the natural inherent sonship of man to Him. And according to liberal teaching, Jesus Christ advanced beyond this natural sonship and by His life realized the ethical, spiritual, filial ideal, that is the sonship ideal of the race. Those who partake of His Spirit are adopted into gracious sonship as well. You see, now this precious doctrine is being cheapened terribly. What we're being told is we're all sons of God. Jesus was the Son of God just like us, but He lived up to the model of being a son better than the rest of us, and we have His Spirit, then we try to follow His example. Over against that perspective of liberalism on the fatherhood of God stands the Reformed tradition, which does not see man as the son of God in virtue of anything in his constitution as a creature of God. but solely in virtue of God's gracious and saving work, whereby sinners are adopted into God's family. Essential sonship is the status that belongs to Christ as the eternal Son of God. All other sons of God are redeemed from sin and adopted as sons thereby. You see the difference? Jesus is essentially God's son. We aren't. We can only be sons through adoption. This Reformed perspective is theologically supported by God's Word. Its thrust over against that of liberalism is truly biblical. However, there is a difference among Reformed writers as to whether the basic liberal premise has any textual support in the Bible at all. I'll just point out in passing, for instance, there's a difference between John Murray on the one hand and J.I. Packer on the other. Murray says that there is a sense in which God may be said to be the father of all men. It's a very limited one. Acts 17 says we are his offspring. J.I. Packer says that the idea that all men are children of God is not found in the Bible anywhere. And I view that not as a very important theological difference, but just an interpretive difference on a particular passage between them. The main point is, even Murray would say this, so when the Bible speaks of us being sons of God, it's always through a supernatural act of God and not through our natural inheritance or what's inherent in us as men. The fact remains that whatever references to the universal fatherhood of God there may be in Scripture, they are relatively few, and the predominant interest of the biblical writers was in the intimate relation of sonship and fatherhood constituted by Christ's redemptive work. The constant theme of the gospel is saving adoption or salvific adoption. God is a father to his chosen people, those who through a gracious supernatural gift come to trust Christ the Savior from sin. That is not natural sonship. It's adoptive sonship. It's an extraordinary status, not an ordinary status. It's a merciful change of relationship. We don't belong to the family of God until, by His grace, He adopts us. Men who view their creaturehood as a guarantee of adoption abrogate the gospel. Listen to Galatians 3:26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 8:15. You have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God's sons are born as such, not through flesh and blood, but rather by the will of God. John 1, verses 12 and 13. Adoption as a salvific doctrine then is associated with God the Father, because divine fatherhood is a redemptive relationship for us. God the Father is portrayed in the Bible as the specific agent in the transaction of adoption. Listen to 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. You have to read John very slowly. You know, the mistake is because John is not as technical as Paul, we often just fly through this. You know, you can read 1 John in a few minutes. If you do, you miss it. You got to read very slowly. And so John tells you, behold what manner of love. He says, stop and think about this. What kind of love would it take for him to call us the children of God? Such passages refer specifically to the first person of the Trinity, the Father. The same person whom Jesus called my Father was also designated the Father of Christ's disciples in John 20, verse 17. Jesus could speak of my Father who is in heaven, and yet in speaking to his followers could refer to your Father who is in heaven. And this too, I am not able to tell you these things in a way that communicates the wonder of it. My Father is the same Father that Jesus has. In New Testament titles for God, the personal name of the first person of the Trinity is often rendered the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in Romans 15:6, 1 Peter 1:3. And this is the same person referred to in the salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 1:7. The one who is specifically our Father then can be distinguished from the Son and the Spirit. He is not only the inner Trinitarian Father of the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, He is specifically our Father now by adoption. The filial relationships are not identical. It's a different kind of sonship, but the Father is the same. Think about adoption and the past. Although adoption is a present enjoyment of the child of God, it has a past dimension that we shouldn't lose sight of. In the first place, the Father's adoptive plans and designs trace back to His purpose before the foundation of the world. I think probably one of the reasons it's hard for me to talk about these things without tears coming to my eyes is because my daughter is adopted. And so much of this, in a limited way, I guess, but nevertheless very meaningful and emotional to me, I can see in my own relationship. The Bible tells us that God made plans to adopt us a long time ago. And I remember what it was for my wife and I to talk about adopting this little girl who came to be known as Wendy, you know, and leading up to it. And those thoughts we had and the love that we had for this girl before we even touched her. And God loved us that way too, before the foundation of the world, before there was anything to us, no historical reality to us. He already was setting His adoptive love on us. Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. It was according to my good pleasure too. No one could force me to adopt Wendy. I came up with the idea. It was our good pleasure to invite someone into our home and to set our love on her. And likewise, God had no obligation, but He said, I'm going to bring you into my own family. Before you're even born, I have decided to do this. Our highest privilege and our deepest confidence as sinners saved by grace is that by adoption we should be able to call God Abba. And the only reason I can call Him Abba is because in the eternal counsel of redemption, He set His love on me. When I hadn't done anything good, when I had not earned it, it isn't anything like a Roman adoption where after a certain number of years, I show my worthiness and He sets His love on me and invites me into His family. When I was yet in sin, He said, I'll make you my own. God's purposes are efficient, and they are unfailing. And He has purposed before creation that we should be adopted into His family. And to accomplish that predestined purpose, God would send His own Son in the fullness of time. He gave up His Son so that I could become a son through adoption. But preparatory to the Son's advent and redemptive work, God first adopted Israel, the nation of Israel, as His son. Israel of old sustained a filial relationship to God based on His gracious electing love. Exodus 4:22 speaks of, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. In Romans 9:4, Paul speaks of this father-son relation as adoptive. He designates the Israelites as those, now listen to this, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. It's instructive, I think, for present-day believers that Israel's adoption is set in contrast to the adoption that we enjoy in the New Testament. The Israelites were God's children, but they were children under age, children under the tutelage of the elementary Mosaic economy with its ceremonial law. That was but preparatory and a kind of pedagogical sonship that must be set in triumphant contrast to the filial experience of the New Testament believer. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 4:5, God sent His Son in the fullness of time in order fully to redeem us. So that what? So that we might receive adoption as sons. Mature, full-fledged sons, unlike the child heir who doesn't differ at all from a slave because he's under the law as a tutor. Paul says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24. There has come a transition from being a slave-like son to being fully a son in the household of God. And it's on that account that we no longer call God simply Master, but now we can call Him Abba, Father. Let's look at adoption as a present privilege. We've been looking at its past background. The grace of God exhibited in His adopting of Israel as a nation is accentuated all the more when we realize that individuals who have trusted in God's Son for salvation have been transferred from an alien family of condemned sinners into the very family of God Himself, having been personally adopted by the Father. This is a present gift of God's grace. Ephesians 2:2 says, "For according to our own nature, we were sons of disobedience." Verse 3, "We were children of wrath." What family did we belong to? Rebels under the wrath of God. That's your childhood, spiritually speaking. And unlike the Roman custom of adopting a person with proven worthiness, God has adopted us despite the fact that we're children of wrath, children of disobedience. Scripture offers us two particular actions of God which illustrate the magnitude of God's mercy and love. What two are they? It's a good quiz for you. It's good for you to remember when you're talking to people, both evangelistically and counseling too. What are the two key scriptural images for the magnitude of God's mercy and love? First, the cross of Christ. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5:8. "But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You want to see how great the love and the grace of God is? Look at the cross of Christ. "The while we were yet sinners, Christ died in our place." What is the second biblical image for showing the magnitude of God's love? Adoption. 1 John 3:1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Our character and our record have not made us worthy to be part of God's family or to bear His name, and yet He has brought us out of the degradation of sin, and He's instated us into His own home. It's a free gift of kindness to those who are adopted. It's not done out of duty, not because the Father was pleased with our performance, but simply because in His own good pleasure He chose us for Himself. Moreover, just as the love of human parents does not end at the completion of the legal process of adoption, I didn't finish going through all this, and once the judge said, "Wendy's yours," and I said, "Okay, get out of here, kid, I don't want to see you anymore." That isn't the way it works. Likewise, when God adopts us, He doesn't go through the legal transaction and say, "Okay, now you're out on your own." God's fatherly care continues to be exercised toward us and demonstrated to us throughout our Christian experience and will so through all eternity. Even as the human family requires stability and security and a skewing of arbitrariness and indirection in order for there to be a mature development of the children, joyful confidence in the children at home, so also God's blessing of adoption is enduring and it's steady, ever assuring His children of their position and its permanence. How often do we go to God in prayer needing that assurance? "Will you still be my Father? I'm not worthy being in your family. I've sinned against you again." The grace of adoption is a continuing benefit. It shows the unceasing love of the Father toward those that He has set His redemptive love upon. And how does God exercise this adoptive care for His children? Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Those who are led by the Spirit, according to Romans 8:14, are the sons of God. They have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, and this Spirit bears witness internally that they are the children of God with an assured inheritance, Romans 8, verses 15 to 17. At the end of that grand chapter, Romans 8, they are told that nothing can separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, their Lord. I brought Wendy into my home, to my family. She's a Korean girl. And so when we go out to the store, anybody could see that she didn't, in a natural sense, belong in this family. But you know, the day came when I would see people looking at us, and I'd wonder, what are they looking at? And then I said, oh, that's right. They see that Wendy, in a sense, doesn't look like she belongs in this family. I lost sight of that. I don't even think about her being Korean. She's my daughter. But you know, as much as I love her, she didn't always do the things that I'd want her to do. Sometimes I would try to talk her out of making decisions, and she'd make them, you know, she wanted to learn on her own. You know, children do that. Now, what do you think? Do you think I stopped loving her? Even when I thought she was making big mistakes? If I can, as wretched a person as I am, if I can love my daughter through those kinds of rebellious decisions, in a sense, how much more can God continue to love me as his adopted child, even though I don't live up to the family name? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This privilege of adoption is not simply a future hope. For John says that a parameter of God's amazing love is that we should be called the sons of God. And you know what John says? Every once in a while I like to preach on one or two words out of the Bible, you know. Jesus wept. You know, a tremendous sermon can come out of those two words. Or just take the one word and in John 8, where it says, you abide in my word and you will know the truth. The word and in its significance. You know what John says after he says, behold what manner of love that we should be called the sons of God? He adds, and we are. It's like he's overwhelmed. And we are, right now, the sons of God. In the very next verse, he confirms the claim, declaring, beloved, now are we the children of God. It's noteworthy that the first blessing of the gospel mentioned by John in his gospel is the blessing of adoption. It is by the bestowment of a right or authority that we become children of God, just as in common civil adoptions known to the ancient world. John 1, verse 12. Think about this. This is the first declaration of the redemptive work of Christ. It's declared as an adoptive love. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And he adds in verse 15 that sonship relation is not acquired by any natural means, but it comes by the adopting father's own will. In fact, sonship is a pervasive theme in John's canonical writings. Just study the theology of John. He speaks of our father's love, John 16, 27. He speaks of fellowship with him as a father, 1 John 1, 3, and honoring him as a father in John 12, 32. By this sonship relation, believers enjoy freedom from bondage, the special care of a heavenly father, filial confidence in him, and free access to him at all times. I'm not that good a father. I get hassled. I've taken far too much on. I work out of my home. In fact, my office is the first room right off of the master bedroom upstairs. So I go from my bedroom to my office. And sometimes people like, and I go from my office to my bedroom, and that's one day. Evening and morning, and it was one day, you know. Bedroom to the office, you know, like that. So I get really, you know, snowed under. I've got all these speaking engagements or writing deadlines or whatever it may be. I hate this about myself, but every once in a while my children will come to the door and say, Dad, can I talk to you about this? Tomorrow, maybe. Back to typing, you know? What kind of father does that? Only a sinful one. You know what the Bible tells us? God looks out after millions of his people at one time, and we can all pray to him anytime we want. We can wake up in the middle of the night, and we can pray to God. Free access to him at all times. Although this redemptive blessing is inseparable from the other elements in the order of salvation, it still has to be appreciated then as a distinct act of God's grace. This is a benefit that is coordinate with justification and regeneration. It is not the same as justification and regeneration. Neither justification, which is our legal acceptance with God, nor regeneration, which is the renewing of our hearts, speaks specifically to the privilege of belonging to God's family. We could be regenerated. The batteries are now regenerated. We have a new heart. We could be legally forgiven and declared righteous and still not belong to anybody. Like justification, adoption moves in the realm of forensic legal action. It deals not with a natural benefit, but with the bestowal of a new position. However, justification views God as what? Judge, concerned with our legal standing. Adoption sees him as our father, expressing a family affection. Like regeneration, adoption is intimately associated with the internal work of the Holy Spirit. However, regeneration is distinguishable from and is a prerequisite to adoption. The bestowal of authority to become sons of God is given to believers, to those who have faith, according to John 1:12. And this faith, in turn, requires regeneration. You can't exercise faith without regeneration. So you see, if God didn't renew us spiritually, we'd never be able to exercise faith. And if we don't exercise faith, we never receive the authority, the right to become the children of God. So regeneration is crucial. Justification is crucial. I'm not trying to do anything to put them down. But I want you to see that adoption is something separate from those two. And it's got to be appreciated for itself. In regeneration, we are born again and equipped with the disposition that is consonant with the new status we'll enjoy as adopted sons of God. We're given, if you will, a filial character. We're given the character as sons. And in adoption, the Holy Spirit makes us conscious of our sonship, enables us to exercise the privileges of being God's sons. And so I'm belaboring this that you might tonight appreciate the richness of God's saving provision for you. Let's talk about adoption in Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. I've already observed that there exists an important distinction between the sonship of Christ as the second member of the Trinity, or the God-sent Messiah, and us as adopted sons through redemption. Christ is the unique, exclusive, eternal Son of the Father. As the Bible says, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know what only begotten means in Greek? It's monogenes. Mono, one, singular. Genes, genus, one of a kind. It could be translated. Jesus is the one of a kind Son of the Father, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. When alienated sinners come to be adopted as the Father's sons, they do not partake of Christ's sonship then. It's a one of a kind sonship. They don't enter into the life of the Trinity. They don't take on the prerogatives of the Messiah. Christ is the Son in a special way, according to the Scripture. You notice this when you read the New Testament? Christ never spoke with his followers of our Father, in a sense grouping himself with them in the same filial relationship. Rather, he was very careful to distinguish, like in John 20, verse 17, between my Father and your Father. Same persons being referred to, different relationship. God sent his own Son in order that we might receive adoption as sons, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. And so that diversity needs guarding. And yet this difference between the eternal messianic sonship of Christ and the adoptive sonship of the believer serves to emphasize the glorious character of those ways in which the two are yet associated in the Bible. The unique son and the redeemed sons have the same father. There's a shared fellowship, shared benefits. Paul teaches that believers are children of God through Christ's redemptive work, and as such, they are, listen to this, Romans 8:17, joint heirs with Christ. Now, if in my will I were to make my four children joint heirs, there would be no wonder or amazement about that. The wonder is that Christ is a different kind of son, and yet we have the same inheritance that he does. Joint heirs with Christ. Christ, the firstborn son, has gained the inheritance of the Father, and yet we partake of that treasure with him. Listen to this. Jesus is not ashamed to call those sons being brought to glory his brothers, saying, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 13. Jesus calls us brothers. You say, "No, Jesus, you're in a different category altogether." That's true, but you're my brother and a joint heir with me. We are adopted in him, and to us, his brothers, he proclaims the name of God. The amazing thing is that the unique and eternal Son of God should not be ashamed to consider us in this light, in the category of his own family and brothers. The wonder of salvation is, in fact, again reflected here. Let's talk about adoption in the Holy Spirit. We could do a whole theology of adoption, couldn't we? Think about it. Israel in the Old Testament, the Father, the Son, now the Spirit. Even as adoption is the work of the Father stemming back to his predestinating counsel and accomplished through the work of the Son, making us joint heirs with him as a brother, so also adoption is tied closely to the saving operations of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Spirit is precisely designated as the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8:15. In the operations of salvation, the Holy Spirit gives us new life, enlightens our minds, convicts us of sin, brings us to faith, empowers obedient living. These truths are indispensable. But the ministry of the Spirit has been truncated if we fail to see as well his work of assurance in the life of God's children. In contrast to Roman Catholicism's deprivation of the confidence of salvation, and in contrast to those many churches that are thirsty for extraordinary and mystical works of the Spirit, biblical theology places great stress on the common work of the Spirit in doing what? Deepening the believer's filial confidence. With increasing clarity and sweetness, the Holy Spirit makes believers realize what it means to be adopted as sons. Paul teaches that because believers are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, Galatians 4:6. That the Holy Spirit is here called the Spirit of God's Son complements and enriches the significance of the title in Romans, the Spirit of adoption. Jesus' Spirit is the Holy Spirit. That Spirit is sent into our hearts, and as such is the Spirit of adoption. God sent his Son to reconcile us to himself, and by redemption to make us sons. To those who enjoy this adoption into God's family, the Spirit is sent. And what does the Spirit do? He fosters a filial affection, and he moves us to look to God as looking to a father, in the attitude of sons who cry, Abba. Paul repeats that truth in Romans 8:15 and 16 with some elaboration. The Holy Spirit works inwardly in believers to bring them to a conscious reflection on that filial status that has been bestowed on them. The Spirit takes away our servile dread and replaces that dread with a conviction that we've been accepted by the Father as sons, thereby generating confidence. You have not received a spirit of bondage, again, to fear and dread, but the Spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. You know the difference between relating to a policeman that you don't even know his name, and you've done something wrong, and relating to your father? Now, sometimes, you know, we may fear our fathers even more because we say, boy, when I get home, am I going to get a whipping? But you know, even with that whipping that we got from our father, there was a great difference between having a stranger be angry with us and have authority over us and having a father. And what Paul says is you don't dread anymore. In fact, you can come even as guilty sinners who need redemption. You can come and call him Father, Abba. Moreover, the Spirit keeps us conscious of God's gracious work in our lives, adding to the witness of our own spirits that we are God's sons. There is this witness of the Spirit to us internally, assuring us by an immediate communication to our regenerated hearts that we belong to God. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. My spirit, my mind, can look at certain things about me. I'm trusting the gospel. The promises of God are there. My life is being changed. I can say I am a child of God. But you know, the Spirit comes along and bears witness with my spirit, communicating to me, you belong to him. You're his son. This distinct and conjoint witness to our sonship is the continuing work of the Spirit in which we daily rejoice as believers, avoiding the barrenness and the diversions of theologies that cannot grant the assurance of salvation. I wonder how often we just stop and think about that. You wake up in the morning, you have your devotions, I hope you do. But you know, so often I wake up, and I go and I brush my teeth, and I go back to my bed to sit down and read my Bible. I don't even stop and think about this. I just start talking to God. What do you think about that? That's incredible. Where would I get the right to just start talking to God? It comes from the Holy Spirit, who says, you're a son. You can say, Abba. Just start talking to him. He welcomes you. What a privilege. And so you see how adoption is the complete work of the Trinity. The Father's predestined bestowal of a new status. The Son's redemptive work to make us his brothers and joint heirs. The Spirit's assuring presence. Adoption has its root before creation, its preparation in the experience of Israel, it's the present enjoyment of New Testament believers, and its significance extends to ethics and to eschatology as well. Can I complete my theology of adoption here? If I can demonstrate, we can go even further. How about ethics? What kind of behavior does God require of us? In a sense, you can put it all together. He expects you to live like what? Sons. Live up to the family name. Biblical teaching about adoption is not narrowly soteriological, pertaining just to our salvation. It's an extensive model for our sanctification as well. It becomes a normative concept that teaches us about our behavior and our attitudes. Knowledge of one's adoption is seen as genuine when it controls the way in which we walk and talk, when it controls our lifestyle. Adoption explains why the believer is zealous to keep the law of God, because we want to please our newfound Father. 1 John 2:29, it is the one who practices righteousness that is born of God, says John. Indeed, those who are born of God do not practice sin. That is to say, they resist engaging in lawlessness, 1 John 3, verses 4 and 9. And just as family resemblances can indicate to others what family we belong to, when people look at my oldest son, they say, there's a blonde version of Greg. Family resemblances tell you what family you belong to very often. So also, the obedient or the lawless character which is displayed in a person's life tells you whether he's a child of God or otherwise. Listen to John, 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. If you're a son of God, if you've been adopted, it'll show up in your behavior. If God is our Father, obedience is automatically called for. Believers are born of God as his children, 1 John 5, 1 and 2. They are instilled with a filial affection by the Spirit of adoption. And in verse 3 of 1 John 5, he goes on to say, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Mark 3:35, Jesus declares, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister. Those who are joint heirs with Christ, their brother, those who know the Spirit-given love of God, those who have been adopted as the Father's children must now live lives of obedience. In sanctification, the Holy Spirit is said to enable believers to act like children of God. They aim to manifest a family likeness. They try to imitate the Father. In Matthew 5, verses 44 to 48, Jesus sets the example of God's perfection as our Heavenly Father before us as to how we should live. We need to maintain the family honor, seeking to glorify the Father alone by good works. We wish to further the family's welfare, loving our brothers. The fatherhood of God is the basis for Christian prayer. Jesus said, here's how you pray, our Father who art in heaven. It is also the basis of our expectancy. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. It's the warrant behind a life of trusting God's provisions in Matthew 6, verses 25 to 33. It's the reason we can accept chastening as yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness in Hebrews 12, verses 6 to 11. Why can you accept the afflictions and the hard things that come into your life? The author of Hebrews says, because what son is there if he's loved by his father is not chastened? You're not bastards, you're sons. And that's why you go through tough times. God's working with you in love as a father. And so we see how the whole of the Christian life, prayer, fellowship with one another, obedience, affliction, everything can be seen in the light of our being adopted children of God. And then one more thing quickly before we take a break, adoption and the future. There's an eschatology of adoption as well. It talks, the doctrine of adoption speaks of the final consummation. The climax and the completion of our adoption will bring with it the new heavens and the new earth. And as such, the doctrine of adoption shows us the glory of the Christian hope. Because we are adopted as God's sons, we have a promised inheritance, don't we, as heirs with Christ, Romans 8, Galatians 4, 7. And what will our inheritance include? Our glorification with him, Romans 8, verse 17, 1 John 3, verse 2, we'll be like unto him. This inheritance and glorification pertains not just to our spirits, but to our physical bodies as well. There is to be a marvelous glory revealed in us as the sons of God, Romans 8, verses 18 to 21. And Paul describes that filial glorification, get this, as the redemption of our body at the resurrection. This bodily resurrection, which we look forward to, is identified succinctly by Paul as what? Well, I mean, I've set it up, you know. He calls it the adoption as sons. When our bodies are raised and glorified, then our adoption as sons will be seen. That will be the consummation, the realization of what we are now anticipating in our present spiritual experience as God's children. The full fruition of the present privilege of adoption will come publicly when our bodies are raised from the dead. And you know what Paul says? When we are adopted in our bodies, then the whole creation will be renewed. Incredible. All of nature will be renewed. On the day that we celebrated Wendy's adoption, we had a party. And God's going to have a party when we're adopted. And what he's going to do is going to make what I did look like nothing, because he's going to renew all of creation as a celebration that we have now been adopted as his children. Praise God. Let's take a break.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.